It is, before we would sit at the Lord's table this evening, let's turn to the chapter of God's Word that we read earlier, and that's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And it is that we're going to focus our thoughts around verse 51, Matthew 27 and verse 51. And we read there, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Sometimes maybe you've heard people say, "I've never dreamed such a thing could happen." And it is that you can think of incidents perhaps in their life, your life, and the life of the world that have moved them to make this declaration, "I never dreamed that such a thing could happen." I can think of my maternal grandmother. And it is that she was born in the early part of the 20th century. Men couldn't fly when she was born. And yet, with her own eyes and ears, she heard Neil Armstrong say, "That was a small step for man, but a big leap for mankind." And it is that I remember saying in so many words, "I never dreamed such a thing could happen." What about 9/11? For many, if not most of us, we remember the horrors of that day when it is that the two planes crashed into the Twin Towers. And again, the response of many was, "I never dreamed that such a thing could happen." What about closer to home? In Canada, within the past month, particularly in Ontario, it is that a bad boy has gone bankrupt. And how many perhaps have said, "I never dreamed that such a thing could happen." It seemed to be part of the establishment of Ontario, in a sense. And then perhaps for those of us who are pushing on age-wise, maybe it is that we're at the point now where we're saying, "I've become old," or "I'm becoming older. And I never believed that such a thing, dreamed that such a thing could happen." And no doubt it is that you would be well able to put other things to the list that I've given you tonight. Some of some important consequence, some perhaps just a passing thought of one sort or another. But one event that I would ask you to add to your list tonight of things that would make you say, "I never dreamed such a thing could happen," is in terms of what we read in Matthew 27, 51. And we read, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This was certainly a thing that if you had been a Jew that was living in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, it was something that you would say, "I never dreamed that such a thing could happen." It is the thoughtful Jewish person thinking back over the ways in which it is that the temple and the accoutrements of the temple had played such a large part in terms of the religious life of God's ancient people. It is that the tearing of the curtain was something that literally would have shaken them to the core of their being. And it is that they couldn't miss something of the impact of the unprecedented event amongst the many unprecedented events that had been taking place in Jerusalem that day. It is that the Spirit has inspired three of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to take note and to record for us this happening in the events leading up to it and after it. And no doubt it is that many, even as they read these words, were moved to say, "I never dreamed such a thing could happen." So why is it that we could put these words into the lips of the Jews of Jesus' day, even as we put them into the lips of people of our day, "I never dreamed that such a thing could happen"? Well, the first reason I give you is because in the tearing of the curtain at the temple, a fence was removed. A fence was removed. Now it is that a fence can have two functions. A fence can either keep things in or a fence can keep things out. And it was this second function of keeping things out that characterized the curtain in the temple. The curtain was seen by the Jews as a great barrier to instant access to Almighty God. And everything about the Jewish temple, it reminded the people that basically they had to stay away. And it was the case that any access that they had to the temple and what the temple spoke of, that it was something that was controlled in a particular way for a particular manner at a particular time. Think of it in terms of the courts that had been set aside for the woman and the Gentiles. And then it is there was the brazen altar upon which sacrifice had to be made. Then there were the steps leading up to the temple itself. And inside the temple, there were the two main rooms. There was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, as it was otherwise known. And it was only the priests that could enter the holy place. They could only enter the holy place in a certain way at a certain time, and to do certain prescribed religious functions that were a part of the remit. And so it was the case that he didn't just hang out, as it were, in the holy place. He didn't just hang out at the temple as a place to pass time. But it was as you were part of the functioning of the temple that you came to do God's business. And then it is that you left, and perhaps seemingly even quicker than it was than you entered the temple. So what I'm saying is that the temple wasn't a place for leisure. And indeed, it was the case that important work was being done there. And that work was being done by men and performed by men who had been set apart by God. But there was an even yet more sacred a place in the holy place, and that was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was really the very center of Jewish worship. And yet, in terms of the overall dimensions of the temple, it itself took up really a very small area. And yet it is that all that Judaism spoke of, all that it was that God had proclaimed to the forefathers and the prophets had proclaimed, in a sense, it was all focused in that one area concerning the God whom they worshipped, what this God was like, and what it was that this God demanded of them. When you read in Leviticus 16 concerning the Day of Atonement, you find the details spelled out there. And we can summarize them as follows. In the most holy place, only one man could enter the most holy place. That was the high priest. He could only enter it in one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. When he did so, he had to wear special garments. When he did so, he had to bring with him the blood of a goat. He must then sprinkle that blood on the golden mercy seat that was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark of the Covenant, it is that the Ten Commandments and other things were found. Then we also read that if anyone else besides the high priest ever entered the most holy place, even with a seemingly legitimate reason or another, it is that that person would be struck down by God. If it were the case that the high priest entered on any other day other than the Day of Atonement, even though he were the great high priest, again it is he was being disobedient to what God had commanded should be done, and it is that he would be struck down by God. And if it was that he entered that place without blood, then again, it is that he would be struck down by God. So what happened then was that for 364 days of the year, it is that that shrine, in a sense, lay silent, it lay untrodden, and it lay in perpetual darkness for those 364 days, except the one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And so it is that between the less sacred holy place and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in order to facilitate and indeed, in a sense, to set up a barrier, a fence, in case anybody went into that area that they weren't supposedly to be in except one day of the year, it is that you had this heavy veil, you had this curtain, and it was only again the one individual, the great high priest, who was able to lift this curtain and to pass through this curtain. To anybody else, and to peer behind the curtain and to consider the mysteries that lay behind the curtain, it meant instantaneous death. So when you think about this, everything about the whole system screamed at you, and it screamed at you loudly, stay away, don't come near, and know that you're not qualified to come near on your own. It's as if the temple itself was a giant roadblock, and it was making sure that no one could come into God's presence uninvited, and unless it were the case that they came into God's presence in the prescribed way that God himself had said in centuries past. So if the Jews were tempted to forget about these prohibitions, if it was that some of them were tempted to take matters into their own hands, God had ordered that a thick curtain be hung between the holy place and the most holy place. Now, when you think of a curtain, you maybe think of the drapes that you have at home in your living room or in your bedroom. And maybe it is that they're of heavy material. Maybe they're of flimsy material, depending on the room in which it is that the curtain is to be found. But the curtain of the temple was nothing like that. Listen to what you read in Exodus 26. And you shall make the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twin linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. There's the function that God prescribes concerning the veil, concerning the curtain. And you shall put the mercy seat in the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Now, when you read the Jewish writers of 2,000 years ago and so on, it is that they tell us that the curtain in the temple at Jerusalem, that it was 60 feet long, that it was 20 feet wide, that it was woven to the thickness of a man's hand. Okay, look at your own hand and its thickness. And it seems that it required 300 men to lift it up and to hang it up. That's how heavy and a barrier, in a sense, this curtain represented. And it was saying loudly and clearly to everybody except the high priest, and one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, don't go through here. Don't pass here. If you do, it's dangerous for you. If you do, it is that you will die. So how was the fence removed? How was the great barrier removed? We're told here in verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was removed by tearing. And it is that the torn curtain is God's first comment on the death of Jesus Christ. It is that Matthew adds three more interconnected signs, amongst them the earthquake and the splitting of the rocks and so on. But it is that we have here Matthew telling us that the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, and he's saying, this is what God has done. It's like if you've got a piece of paper in front of you, and you're at the top of it, and you want to separate it, split it into two, you tear it. Well, here is the Lord of glory himself. And it is that through a means, he takes this curtain from the top, and he tears it as easily as we tear a piece of paper from top to toe. And that signifies that only God could do it. There was something about the tear itself. It is, it was obvious to anyone observing that it was from the top to the bottom. And that in itself was also declaring no mere man could have done it. Two men could have done it by grabbing hold of it at the sender, standing on the floor and pulling at it. It wasn't jerked apart by a couple of men. It was too thick and cross-stitched and interwoven for this to be done. Only God could tear apart a curtain like that. So that's one thing. Second thing about the tearing is the timing of the tearing. And the timing of the tearing is absolutely critical in what we read. The moment Jesus died, the moment Jesus, he said, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. It was then that the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. It was then that the earth shook. It was then that the rocks split. No violence was done to the temple or any of its quarters. And the tearing of the veil was independent of the shaking of the earth. And the ripping apart of this curtain was a result of Jesus shouting from the cross, it is finished. And it is that as Christ shouted these magnificent words, that it is that it was then, as the work had been done, that had been, as it were, in place from all eternity, at that specific moment, in that specific way, God says, now, and tears it apart. The fence removed, there was the tearing, there was the timing of the tearing, and there were the testifiers to the tearing. There were eyewitnesses. Now, how do we know this event took place? I mean, the critic will say, well, of course Matthew and Mark and Luke are going to say this. It ties in with their agenda and what it is that they're writing about. So, of course, they're going to write like that. But we forget something about the time of day that this took place and what was happening in the temple at that specific time. There would be eyewitnesses at the evening sacrifices, which began every day at 3 p.m. What was 3 p.m.? 3 p.m. was the ninth hour. It was the hour when Jesus gave up the ghost, as it were. It was the hour when it is that Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was a day that was leading to the Passover in terms of which began at the setting of the sun. And it would be the case that no one would be late concerning this great day of preparation, as people brought their Passover lambs to be slain by the priests who were on duty that day. And there it is in that place between the Holy of Holies and the Most Holy. It is that you would have the priests performing their duties. And you can just imagine something of what it must have been like for them. They're performing their duties. They're going about the work that God had given them to do. And then all of a sudden, rip. Can you imagine the look in their faces? Can you imagine how they must have felt? Some of them, I think, probably ran out of the place saying, what on earth is going on? And yet it is that the immediate results of the death and the atoning work of Jesus Christ were exhibited so very clearly and plainly before their eyes. All at once, at the moment of Christ's death, the veil that separated a most holy God from sinful men was gone. And it was done by none other than God himself. That it is that the veil of separation that had hung in the there in the tabernacle, in the temples of Solomon, Zerubbabel and Herod, it is that it was no more effective. It is that God was opening up the way. It is that he was setting up this highway, as it were. And it is that he was saying, I'm giving you the invitation now to my people and to all men everywhere in all time. Come in, you're welcome. Come in and be reminded of who I am and what it is that I have done for you in and through the death of my son, Jesus Christ. And God, in his perfect timing, I think, knew that there would be witnesses there. And it is, what was the effect? You go to Acts 6 and 7, and I think you can tie Acts 6 and 7 to what it is that we read here. You read this in Acts 6 and 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and a number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then you read this, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And I wonder if there were many of them there that day, or certainly those who had been there that day told their fellow brother priests, you're not going to believe what happened. You're not going to believe what it is that we saw. You're not going to believe what it is that we heard as it was being torn apart, just like a piece of paper or the equivalent of paper in their day. It was done so easily. And it is that the place that lay in darkness for 364 days out of every year, it was now wide open for all to behold and all to see. And it is that God was declaring sovereignly and graciously to men and women, boys and girls, the fence is removed. The barrier is removed. You're now able to look. You're now able to enter. You're now able to touch. You're now able to taste. And it is that when you do these things, believing in me, it is that you. It is that you no longer come under judgment. It is that you have access to my throne anytime, in any place. And that's the wonderful thing about the Lord's Supper this evening, that this is part and parcel of what is involved in the tearing of the curtain. And in tearing of the curtain within our own hearts and the blindness that was ours before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. That God has torn the hearts that were damaged by sin, that it is that he's replaced those hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And it is through Christ he's saying to us tonight, come, you're welcome. You're really welcome. And you're really welcome because of what it is that my son did on your behalf. Don't stay away. Don't turn your back on what it is that I've done. But come and know that you're really welcome as your faith and your trust is in me and in my atoning work that I did for you. I removed the fence. Sadly, it's the case that in many cases men have put the fence back up. That's not what God did. God removed the fence. Second thing we can say in the tearing of the curtain as the fence was removed is that a free way was opened. A free way was opened. What's happening here in some ways is very symbolical, because it's as though God in person acts as any devoted Jewish father would have done when the news came to him of his own son's death it is that a Jewish father at that time would rend his garments. He would tear them in two. And this was a customary Jewish mourning gesture of a father, that he would tear his outer garment. That's what God was doing in a sense here. His son had died. His son had died the most horrendous of deaths. Were you not moved when you read what happened when Jesus was mocked? When it is that they gathered the whole battalion before him? When it is that they stripped him of what he was wearing? When it is that they put the crown of thorns upon his head? When they took the reed? And when it is that they began to mock him and spit him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And it is that he did this for you and for I, so that tonight we might be able to sit freely. And it is that through the death of his son, God throws open the most holy place of all to all men everywhere. The way is open now for sinners to come boldly to the throne of grace through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. The rent veil, one writer I was reading, an older writer from the 19th century, put it like this. He said, the rent veil proclaims the desecrated temple. He said, the death of Christ is then the desecration and the destruction of that temple and all that the temple stood for and signified for millennia. It was now all on the basis of what Christ had done. And what had been hidden from general view was now publicly observable to all. So let's for a moment think what it was that they would have seen as the curtain was ripped in two. It would speak to them of vicarious substitution. You see, the scene at the temple, particularly in the Day of Atonement, was never a very pretty picture. It was never intended to be beautiful. But it was a picture of human depravity, of wickedness, and the wages of sin. And it was a testimony to the fact that without the shedding of blood, even the shedding of the blood of tens of thousands of sheep, of lambs, that it is that there would be no forgiveness, that it had to be done in the way that God prescribed. And it was ugly. If you'd been there 2,000 years ago, it probably would have turned your stomach to see what was going on in the temple. How much more should our stomachs be turned when it is that we see what God by his Spirit paints for us here in the pages of his word, to see what the Savior experienced and suffered on our behalf. And it is that it was on our behalf. It is that he suffered vicariously, that he took your place, that he took my place. And let's never forget that. The only reason that we can be here tonight, that we can sit at the table, that we can partake of the bread and the wine, is because Christ primarily took the place that rightly should have been ours, so that we can take our place at his table on the basis of his invitation. Do this in remembrance of me. And too often we forget this in terms of what it means to be a believer. And then the second thing those who saw what was behind the curtain would have seen was the mercy seat. Inside the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, there was the wooden chest that contained the law, the pot of manna, and the budded rod of Aaron. And it was a testimony and a symbol of that God was present with his people. And the top of the Ark of the Covenant was a slab of pure gold. It was called the mercy seat. It was the covering. And it was that which spoke of the removal of sin by means of expiatory sacrifice. And this lid of the cover was where it is that God made propitiation, where it is that his wrath was being turned aside by the blood of his son as he hung up upon the cross. It was the place where the blood of the sin offering was sprinkled, whereby atonement was made and the wrath was turned aside. It was the place where justice and mercy met together on that seat. The blood of the offering was sprinkled, whereby atonement was made. The blood of the innocent sacrifice met the demands of the law of God. It was the Old Testament, in a sense, throne of grace, where Jehovah exhibited his most holy presence, and where it is that God met man in his grace, and it was God's gracious provision for sinful men. Here now, the curtain's been torn. Here now with their own eyes, they're seeing this. Here now they're seeing and hearing what's happening in Jerusalem, even as Christ cried out his last. And it's speaking to them powerfully. They're shocked. We never dreamed anything like this would happen. It's something that just doesn't compute for us at this point. And they knew, Exodus 25, you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are in the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And as they're seeing the ark, I can guarantee these scriptures are going through their minds. And they're beginning to say, what does this mean for us now? We've been taught this for centuries. And now it is that we're seeing this ark. We know what the ark speaks of and what it's pointing to. And so it is that everything that they saw, it was revolving around the sacrificial death of Jesus. It was to make them sit up and take notice. It was to make them recognize that there was no longer any need for the high priest to take a blood within the veil to make atonement. That the one perfect sacrifice had rendered all the other sacrifices ineffective and incomplete. And it had all been accomplished through the crucifixion of Jesus. Listen to Hebrews 10 and 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away his sins. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And listen to this. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's what it was proclaiming. That single offering. That those were to be perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. You see, as the curtain was torn, the body of Jesus was torn. It was torn for you and for me. And we forget that to our detriment. Hebrews 9 and 26. Jesus put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. He did it. That's what the table's saying. He did it. He took his own blood into the greater tabernacle in heaven to appear in the presence of his Father as our righteousness through faith in his blood. And it is that even now where Christ is, he is an eternal, ever living present witness that your sin debt and my sin debt was paid in full on the cross 2,000 years ago. And think on it, the unbroken secrecy of 1,500 years up until that moment was now open for all of mankind to view. The invitation comes after the curtain is torn in two, whosoever will may come. That's what God was proclaiming. God was shouting at that moment, there are no secrets. Not just one day of the year, but every day. And he's saying there is no secret way into a deeper experience with myself, except in accordance with the means that I have prescribed. And the way of approach to myself has been opened up by the sacrifice of my Son, Jesus Christ. It is that he has removed every impediment that meant it was only the great high priest, only one day of the year. And every single impediment has been moved so that you daily, hourly, within seconds, can come to me and seek my face and my favor. And you know as you do it in Christ, you live. Do we rejoice in that tonight? Is that our experience? Hour by hour, day by day, month by month. I don't know about you, but when I this morning saw it was December the 3rd, I thought, wow, where is 2023 gone? Then I began to think in terms of what I was saying about tonight. I thought, have you really made full use of the free access that is yours? That the fence has been removed? And it is that there is now this freeway that God himself has put down for you? And sometimes it is that I think we forget. And we start to wonder of lanes that perhaps take us to places and to a thought world, and whatever it may be. And it is that we're not focusing daily upon Christ. God is saying to us tonight, I believe, through the fact that the curtain was torn in two by himself, God is saying to us, the door is open. Come on in. The door is open. Come on in. Can you imagine when the winter really gets a grip? And when it is that you've got those sleeping outside in minus 20 with cardboard boxes for beds and so on. And some of them wouldn't accept it, but I'm sure there would be some. And it is if your door of your house was there and you opened it and they felt the warmth come out even if the door as you opened it. And it is that you said to them, the door is open, come on in. I'm sure some would come in to know of warmth, to know of feeding, to know of strengthening, to know of fellowship, to know even of love. That's what the table is saying to us tonight. God is saying, the door is open. Come on in. That's why Jesus gives us the invitation. Do this in the remembrance of me. The invite is from him. And he has provided the means and the way. And so he says to us, come on in. You see, there are certain signs in the freeway. I remember the first time I went to the U.S., to drive in the interstates. I was struck by the signs on the freeway and the interstate because some of them are massive. And it is that they're everywhere. This lawyer, that lawyer, this company, that company, this politician, that politician. And everywhere you go, you're bombarded by these gigantic signs on the freeway, the highway, the interstate. And I began to think, what's God's freeway like? What signs does God put on his freeway as we are pilgrims on that freeway going to glory? And I wrote down some of them here, and I thought, there's a sign saying to us, Christ is the mercy seat. That's a sign in God's freeway. Christ is the mercy seat. Another one is, he is the propitiation that turns away the wrath of God. That's what we should be seeing as we make our pilgrimage to the Lord's table tonight. It is that another sign is saying, he is the removal of all that stands against us. And he has met the demands of the law. He himself is the one who removes all our sins. That's what's on God's freeway and is being declared to us tonight through his supper. The writer in Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do we know of that tonight? Is that what we'll know of as we sit at the Lord's table? And then if there are signs of the freeway that God has made for us, we have to remember that this is the sovereign's freeway. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I remember the first time I went to London, England. I was in my late teens, and I'd never been to London, and it was a great deal of excitement to go to the UK's capital city, London. And it is that I remember I was walking down a Marble Archway, and the next thing, there were these sirens going. I thought, what's happening? And there were these motorcycle outriders in the front. There was about four of them. There were these motorcycle outriders at the back. There was another four of them. And there was the limousine between them. And I couldn't believe it. There sitting in the limousine was the late Queen Elizabeth II. And I'm going, wow, what a sight. But then the thing that really just blew my mind was, there was this part of the road at Marble Arch. I don't know if it's still there. And it wasn't a roundabout, but you had to go around it. Motorcycle outriders, the limousine, They just went straight over it. Everybody else had to go around it, but they went straight over it. Why? Because it was the sovereign's highway. And the sovereign could do as she pleased as she was driving on her highway. We couldn't do it, but she could. And that's the wonderful thing. Our sovereign tonight says, I invite you onto my highway. It is that I'm with you, I'm before you, I'm behind you, I'm either side of you. I'm like the motorcycle outrider, spiritually speaking. It is that my Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, gets alongside you. And it is that he guides you along the highway that I've made for you, the highway to heaven. And it is that you need to believe this. See, it's possible that maybe some of us tonight, that we feel such a great weight of sin, that we wonder, will Jesus receive me tonight? Is my place at his table? Perhaps it is that you think that the transgressions or sins you've committed in recent days are so many that not even Jesus can help you. Well, let me tell you now, if that were the case, the curtain would still be in one piece. It would still be in one piece. And it is that for 364 days of the year, what lay behind the curtain could not be accessed. And we couldn't know of the glory, of the grace, and indeed of the love of Christ. And sometimes it is that I think that when we come to sit at the Lord's table, and especially in our own tradition historically, that we forget that God has said to us, doors open, come in. And it is the message from the torn curtain to us tonight is this. Fear not. Don't let your sins keep you away. God has opened the door to heaven. Come to Jesus and see how great his mercy is. I want to conclude with a quote from J.C. Ryle. It's as follows. Our sins may be many and great, but the payment made by our great substitute far outweighs them all. And that's what the torn curtain is saying, graphically and vividly. The payment made by our great substitute far outweighs your sin and my sin tonight. And that's why Jesus says, come. Sit at my table and proclaim my death until I come. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for what is recorded in your word, and particularly the events that took place leading up to on the day of the crucifixion itself and thereafter. And we thank you for the time that has been tonight to consider the great miracle and wonder of the tearing of the curtain in the temple. Is thank you that it speaks powerfully and loudly and vividly. The way of access is open, that you have built a freeway for us to travel on, that the fence has been removed. And so we pray that all of us, without exception tonight, that we might rejoice that we are found on this freeway. We pray if any amongst us, since we last sat at your table, have known that our lives have not been as we would have wished them to be, and it is that sin or sins weigh heavily upon us, we pray that even now that you might direct them to yourself and that they might be found in that place and posture of repentance and acknowledging that the only reason that they can sit and partake of the supper tonight, indeed, one of the qualifications to be able to sit at the Lord's table is to say, I am a sinner. And we pray then that all of us tonight would say that we are sinners. But we have a great Savior. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.